Well, good morning. As Chris mentioned earlier, my name is Kent Craney. I'm one of the pastors over at Friends Church Yorba Linda, and it's a pleasure to join you in this psalm series this morning. I have been married to my wife, Robin, for 36 years this July 31st. She would normally be here. Okay, thank you. Yes, both of you applauding. You applaud my wife for hanging in there with me for that long. But she would normally be here with me, but she's up in Northern California. We were part of a church in Cool for a number of years, Cool, California, up above Sacramento. And one of our good friends' father passed away. So the service was yesterday, and she is there hanging out with friends and being a part of that journey with them. We together have six sons. What? It's always an audible gasp. It's like, no respect for me whatsoever, but my wife gets all kinds of like, how'd you survive? And we actually had seven children. Our youngest was a twin. Robin lost, had a miscarriage of the twin. So we have seven children, one in heaven. But our kids range from, our men range from 32 down to 22. We have three beautiful daughter-in-laws and six wonderful grandchildren. Five of them are girls. So our boys are having daughters now. We have princess costumes all over the house. I have no idea what that was all about. I find that girls tend to snuggle more than boys ever did. Our one grandson hugs and runs. I have one or two of the granddaughters who just want to sit in my arm, which is awesome. And when they melt down, I can hand them back to their parents. That's the beauty of being a grandparent, right? Some of your grandparents know that. They're great to have. They're also great to send back. There's melting down. I've already done that. It's your job now. But we love our family dearly. Most of them are in this area. I'll talk a little bit more about them in a few minutes. When the idea of coming into Psalms was presented and I was offered the opportunity to come and share with you, I chose Psalm 27, and I also chose a passage out of 1 Samuel. David wrote Psalm 27, most scholars would believe, later in his life. 1 Samuel 23 is a passage I want to visit in a few moments. And it's an incident in David's life that I think illustrates probably what he was thinking about when he wrote words like he did in this psalm. So let's start by taking a look at the psalm. We'll unpack it just a little bit, and then we'll spend our time primarily in 1 Samuel. Psalm 27 begins this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." Skip down to verse 11 if you're following in your Bibles. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, or false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then verse 14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." That word "wait" is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's kavah. It's an interesting word because in our English language, wait has a tendency to be a little unproductive. I'm waiting for something to happen. It may or may not happen. I'm waiting around, and it could be, but it might not be. That's not the word kavah. The Hebrew word is very hopeful. It's an expectant wait. It's the wait that you might have if you have vacation paid for and planned, and it's a few weeks out. You are anticipating that. I'm waiting for that day, but I'm waiting in anticipation of something I know is coming. It's the young couple who's waiting for that wedding day. It is scheduled. It's on the books. Everything is monumentally paid for, and we are moving in that direction, right? Those are the kinds of incidents that this word kavah illustrates. It's also an interesting word because Hebrew uses a pictograph imagery to spell. Its letters have origins in pictures. And so the three Hebrew letters that are used to make up the word kavah are kuf, vav, and he. And each of these have a symbolism behind them. One is a sun rising. One is a hook or something that connects. and the other is to breathe or to behold. And I think it's interesting that a word that speaks of hopeful anticipation for something has symbolism in it that is a sun rising to a new day, something that connects things, connects back to when God was good, even though right now it doesn't seem like he's present. And also to just remember to breathe and behold that God will do something good ahead of me. The whole word just breathes life into this idea that David is saying, take heart, be strong, it's not easy, but wait on the Lord. A friend of mine, Dennis Keating, is a pastor down in Escondido, shared with me these words, and you've heard the phrase before, but he put the letters together and created the word spigo. Something bigger is going on, spigo. That's just a good reminder, and I think that's what David is saying here. Wait, take heart, be strong, hang in there, wait. Something bigger is going on. Wait in anticipation of what God will do in time, because something bigger is going on. It's like Sam in the Two Towers, if you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien writes this great trilogy of an analogy of good and evil in the struggle. And there's this moment on the front end of the journey when Sam and Frodo are having a conversation about the old tales of the past. And Sam says, I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. It's this notion that he had that we can only see the next step in the Shire, but there's something much more powerful going on. There's something more at work here. There's a greater story being told, and we're in it. I believe that's true biblically. Every one of us is in a bigger story being told. And the hard part when we're in a difficult time is to hold on to that hope. Before we look at 1 Samuel 23, let me just ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father God, I thank you for an opportunity to be here and to speak and to be a part of your plan here in this place. And I pray that you would set me out of the way. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord. May you use your words to speak to the hearts of those who are here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel 23 is an incident in David's life. I don't hear too many pages turning, so you either don't have your Bibles or you're turning in your phones, right, or your iPads or other electronic devices that we now carry our Bibles in. But if you have them, take a look at 1 Samuel 23. This story came to me a number of years ago, and I'd read it before, but it just has been one of those that continues to resonate through the years. And I think as David was writing Psalm 27, this could be an incident in his mind that played out in this notion that there's something bigger going on. So if we look at chapter 23, starting at verse 1. This is David's journey. David has been anointed to be king, but he's fleeing in the caves. He's got about 600 of his fighting men with him, and they are on the run from Saul, right? Saul has been dethroned. His power's gone. God's spirit has left him. He's made mistakes, and God has said, no more. I've gone with a new man, a man after my own heart. But this change of power has not happened yet, and so Saul is constantly seeking out David, and David is constantly on the run. And so we pick up in the middle of this journey. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? So we don't know the circumstance completely, but we see David has been informed there's a battle going on. Keilah was a small city in Judah, and it was a gated, walled city, people living inside walled protection. And the Philistines, arch enemies of the Israelites, are at war with them, trying to besiege the city and taking it over. And David finds out about it, and he goes to God and says, should we do something about what I'm observing down here? We're not in it. We're not part of it. Should we go and get involved in this thing that's going on down here at Keilah? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines, save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you have this clear sense that God has spoken to you about something, then you share it with somebody else, and they go, are you out of your mind? But that's this moment with David's men, right? He goes to God. God says, yeah, go fight. He goes to his men, says, hey, God told us we're supposed to go fight the Philistines. And they're like, what? I mean, we've got enough trouble already. I mean, Saul's on our heels. Are you kidding me? Now we want to get the Philistines after us? That just seems like a really bad idea. And I can hear it in their minds, if not out of their words. Are you sure God really said that? Right? So what does David do? He goes back to God again. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, verse 4, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So he goes back and asks again. I expect God going, look, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, you know, some parental response. Look, I said no already, all right? But God doesn't do that. The first time he tells David, go and fight the Philistines. The second time he says, I will deliver them. Tell your guys, it's going to be okay. And so David goes back. It doesn't tell us the conversation that went on. It just tells us, so David and his men went to Keilah, verse 5, fought the Philistines, carried off their livestock, inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines, and saved the people of Keilah. So David sees the Philistines fighting against the city of Keilah. He asks God, should we go? God says yes. He asks his, or tells his men. The men kind of buck at that, and so he goes back and asks God a second time. So he's constantly in prayer. He doesn't want to move without the certainty that God is in this. So the question mark comes up because of the guy's rebuttal. So he goes back and prays again, only this time God says, yeah, absolutely, you are supposed to go. The beautiful thing is these guys say, okay. It doesn't tell us they argued. It doesn't tell us they fought back. They just said, Dave, if you're in and you say God is in, then we're in. Let's go. And so they go down and they fight and they win. There's a little parenthetical moment in verse 6. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, has brought the ephod down with him when they fled to David at Keilah. The ephod was something the priests used as a way of inquiring of the Lord and getting a sign response from God. And so it's going to be referenced later. So they just tell us parenthetically, hey, that's here. It came with the priest. David is now going to inquire of the priest when he has another question. Now, verse 7 tells us Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself in entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all of his forces for battle to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. You ever been in that moment or heard someone say, God told me, and you're listening to it going, there is no way God told you that. I remember standing outside the parsonage when we were pastoring up at the church in Cool. We'd had a men's gathering, and there was a guy there I didn't know that well, but I remember him coming out to me and explaining to me how it was very clear to him that God had brought this woman into his life. He was married to someone else. And I'm thinking, I can think of several verses right off the top of my head that would confirm that God did not bring that message to you. But he was convinced because of these signs that God had done this. This is Saul. He's looking at a situation that presents what he wants, and he attributes it to God, even though God's spirit had left him long before. And sometimes we can fall into that trap, taking what we want and attributing it to God, even taking signs and symbolism sometime and moving in a direction we want to go without trusting and saying, Lord, where would you have me to go? Saul is not in line with the Lord, and yet he thinks this is what has happened. When David learns that Saul is plotting against him, verse 9, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah, destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? The Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah, kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills in the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, go to Keilah, go fight the Philistines, deliver Keilah, and he does. We don't know how long they're there before Saul gets wind of it, and Saul is going to come attack Keilah. Saul finds out that David's there, and his interpretation is, this is of God, I'm supposed to go take these people. And so he's going to come. David gets wind of it and goes to the priest and says two things. He asks God two questions. Is Saul coming? And if he's coming, will this people sell me out? And God answers one of those questions. Saul is coming. David has to ask again, and will these people sell me out? Yes, they will. And so David has to leave. I think it's interesting, God is gentle in his response. You know, it's like when you've got bad news and you just give kind of one layer at a time. Look, if I tell you everything bad all at once, it's going to be overwhelming. So I'm going to tell you a piece at a time. It's like, yeah, Saul's coming, and will these people sell me out? Yes, they're going to sell you out, Dave. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to leave. Now, I don't know, it doesn't tell us, but I picture this deliverance The fighting men of David roll into town. They defeat the enemy. They save the town of Keilah. These people must have been singing their praises. Why else would David say, "Do you think these people will sell me out?" Because that would make no sense. They love us here. You know, they're buying us drinks, they're paying for our meals, we've got a bed to sleep in instead of a cave, some of them are offering their daughters to us. I'm just making this up. It's not biblical, I'm just making it up. But you know what I'm saying? If you were under siege and someone came from outside unexpected and delivered and saved your life and your family's life, you're singing their praises. They are amazing, and you're doing anything you can to get them to stick around and keep you safe. So it doesn't make any sense that if we stick around here, I mean, I've got my 600, if we've got this town behind us, even if Saul comes, maybe we should stay in this city. I mean, it's safe here. It's better than the caves we've been in. Is Saul really coming? Yes, he is. And are these people going to sell us out? Yeah, Dave. As soon as the bigger army gets here, they will turn tail. They're not going to be on your side. And I got to be sitting there with David going, well, then what are we doing here? Why did you have me save these people who are going to bail on us at first turn? What was the point of that? We are never told. David is never told. Any of the why questions that might have been on David's heart in that moment of Keilah, why he went in, why he came out, the reason for it, nothing. There's no place in Scripture where we get any more indication as to what God was all about in that moment. Now, I believe something bigger is going on, but we're often not told what it is. It's just God says go, sometimes he says stay, sometimes he says leave, and we need to trust, and David trusts. The only time David got in trouble in his life is when he didn't inquire of God or didn't follow what God said. Every other time God showed up and was faithful, even when it didn't make any sense, even when the stories are strange. I've been anointed as king, and I'm being chased in the caves, and the guy who's supposed to be king is after me. What's that all about? And yet he trusts. And he keeps moving forward. Something bigger is going on. What's your Keilah story? When we were living in Southern California, we had three kids. We were early in our years of marriage. We had a sense, just kind of a longing to possibly move to Northern California. So I sent out some resumes. I was a school teacher at the time. And asked, basically, God, if this is where we're supposed to go, provide a job. Well, nothing came back. I didn't even get a response, which even if I didn't want to move, that's just kind of a bummer, right? You know, nobody even cares. So I sent it all out. Nothing came back. We just kind of went, you know what? God is definitely not in this. We're supposed to stay, and we're okay with that. Within days of that kind of settled spirit on our part, I got a phone call for an interview. That was on a Saturday. On the next Wednesday, I went up to Northern California, had an interview. They offered me the job, and on Friday, we sold our house. It was just this whirlwind. It's like in 1 week's time, everything we thought we wanted that we had given up got put right back into our lap, and all of a sudden, we're moving to Northern California. I go there to be a school teacher. Long story short, after 17 years, we find ourselves in the pulpit preaching. I've left teaching. I'm full-time in the pastorate, and we're leading a church and had been for 7 years. So a season rolls in when we're thinking, God, is this where you have us forever? Is this where we're supposed to stay? And we kind of had this wrestling and this stirring that maybe God was doing something. And so again, we sent out kind of this inquiry, and there were a couple of jobs we looked into. And again, when we kind of resolved that we were supposed to stay, church was healthy, things were going well, we were in charge of the youth group, and it was flying, our kids were in it, there were just 100 reasons to stick around. But we just felt a stirring. When we finally resolved to stay, I get a phone call from Forest Home, a camp up in the mountains up here, asking us to come down and be in charge of their family ministry program. That was an interesting season because I went, yeah, that would be great. And my wife went, there's no way. We are not leaving. And so now we're in a little bit of tension, right? So we bring in three families. One of those is who my wife is with this weekend to sit with us. And all three of them, through tears, just say, no, you're supposed to go. It's right. God's in this. It's clear it's time for you to leave cool. We don't know why we're saying this right now, because we're all still very close. But there was a sense in their spirit that this was time. And it was hard to leave a place where you were loved and cared for and you're familiar, it all makes sense, and to go to an unknown. But God was clearly moving us out of that. Similar story when we're at Forest Home and God's movement is in there and we end up at Friends Church. And we've been there now for 6 years. But I have these moments in time when this Keilah story just totally resonated with what was going on. And I have to resolve that what was going on with David is a battle not against flesh and blood. It's a battle of the spirit. What's going on in that wrestling in us in our journey is a battle of the spirit and a constant inquiry. And we don't always do that well. But I can look back at seasons knowing that even though it didn't make complete sense, it was clear God was in it and he was moving. And David illustrates for us this need for us to wait on the Lord. Be strong, take heart, wait for the Lord. Something bigger is going on. There's a story to be told, but there's a battle going on. We can't see all the ins and outs of it. Someone once said, when we work, but when we pray, God's at work. In Ephesians 6:18, is a great verse that Paul says to us, the importance of prayer. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and all sorts of requests. Remain alert and always keep on praying for all the saints and all the leaders. Continue to pray. There's a sense in which prayer should just be this ongoing dialogue with God, this awareness that everything matters, that all of it is part of his plan. That everything that goes on in our lives, there's something going on that's bigger we can't see. We've fallen into some sort of a tale, and we can't see what the author is all about. We need to inquire of him, what's the next turn? Where would you have me to go? And sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not clear. Sometimes when you think it's clear, it goes a different direction. But is there a God who's in charge of it all? Is there a God who has your best interest at heart? Did he or did he not send his son to die for you because he loves you so much? He has a plan for you and a purpose for you that's beyond this life, that you're an ambassador here, you're part of another kingdom. And is it possible that whatever it is you're going through today, whatever struggle you're in, whatever difficulty you're in, God is still very present with you in it? And he cares about you in it. And the struggle has purposes and meanings, and maybe it's just a battle against the enemy, and he's with you in the midst of that. I don't know what your story is, but I know we all have them. I've come to the conclusion that we're either about to go into a problematic situation, we're in it right now, or we've just come out of it. That's just life. You meet somebody, they're in one of those levels. You know, there's nobody who gets off free. Nobody you know that if they really were honest had no trauma, no struggles, no stuff in their life. They may look like it. We all clean up well for church. You know, we walk in with smiles. Some of you had your worst argument in your marriage in the car when you got here. Or you've had it before. I know we did, and I was pastoring at the time. So sometimes the enemy is after you in those moments. We all have stuff. Can we believe that there's something bigger going on and keep on praying, even when it feels like they're just words in the air? Even when the answers don't seem to come, even when it actually got worse when I started praying about it, because there's a spiritual battle going on. God is at work. Something bigger is going on. Phillips Brooks once wrote, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be strong men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your task." I don't know about you, but I find myself often praying for ease. I pray for my kids' protection. I pray for good jobs. I pray for good health. I pray for no problems. That's my cultural United States comfort prayer, right? We're one of the rare places in the world where we actually have some of that. And yet I find myself falling into the trap that it's easy to just pray for no trials when the reality is it's oftentimes the trials that drive me to the Lord. It's the trials that actually cause me to have greater faith. If they never came, I wouldn't need him, right? Abraham Lincoln once wrote, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." Now, I know he was a president, but you and I could probably echo those sentiments. I had no place else to go, and it drove me to my knees, which is where I probably should have been to begin with. And no wisdom of man, no friends around me seemed to be able to give an answer for this. God, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to march into Caleb? That just seems like a bad idea. And everybody around me is saying it's a bad idea. God, are we supposed to leave? That doesn't make any sense at all. Let me just dispel an old rumor, and I was guilty as a pastor of saying this. Forgive me if I step on anybody's toes here, but there's a verse in Scripture that gets misinterpreted over and over and over in Christian culture, and I think we actually do more damage than help. And it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. What happens is we take that verse that's talking about temptation and sin, and we apply it to trials and struggles. And we say, no struggle will come upon you that you won't be able to handle. And we fall into this phraseology that says, hey, God won't give you more than you can handle. Anybody ever said that to you? When you're in the middle of something going, you're crazy, because I can't handle this. Let me tell you, throughout Scripture, there is nobody following God that had the he won't give you any more than you can handle moment. You find one, and I will be shocked, because everybody following God had moments in which they could not handle it on their own. And if they could, God made sure that that went away. Gideon, right? He's got a big army. We're going to make it smaller, 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 until you know that there's nobody in this but God. Abraham, go to the place I'll show you. Take your son. Sacrifice him. Your only son. The one I promised you. Yeah, that one. What? Moses, there's no way I can do that, Lord. Well, I'll send Aaron with you, but you really can because I'm the one doing it, Moses. Over and over and over in Scripture, God will give you more than you can handle so that he can come beside you and show himself powerful in your circumstances. So we become dependent upon him. So if you're going through something that you feel is beyond your capacity, it's probably true. You need God's strength to walk through it. It's the only way to get there. It hurts us more than anything else to say that this should be handleable by you. Many things we're going through just aren't. And we need God to give us strength through those seasons. Am I willing to march into Cala? And frankly, am I willing to leave Cala? That became a difficult month. As much as we prayed about the possibility of leaving Northern California, leaving that church that loved us after 17 years, leaving a space that we felt God was blessing and in the middle of was painful. It's easier to leave a place where the people love you than it is when they're telling you to not let the door hit you as you're going, but it's painful because we were leaving deep friendships. And those seasons are hard. Sometimes God is telling us to move one way, telling us to move another, asking us to remain faithful in the midst of a trial that seems overwhelming. And you've got them here, we have them at Your Belinda Friends, so many folks between cancer and death and loss and divorce and difficulties with kids and adult children. And the list goes on. Everybody's going through something. Is it just hap chance? Is God just up there willy-nilly? Is he caught off guard? Is he sitting up there going, holy cow, I didn't know the world was going to do this. I would rather believe in a loving God who cares deeply about me and allow for the possibility of a greater thing going on that I can't understand than to allow myself to even consider the possibility that there's either no God and there's no purpose in this, there's no meaning in it, it's all a waste of time, or that there's a God up there who's just kind of willy-nilly about what he blesses and does. I mean, Scripture makes sense to me, but it's hard at times to trust. It's easy when things are good. It's hard when things are difficult. And we were at a National Pastors Conference in 2003, and this passage in 1 Samuel was unpacked, and it was the first time I kind of had it presented in a way that I went, wow, I never saw that before. And we sat in small groups afterwards to talk about this question. What's your Cala story? What are you going through? What's struggle right now? And there was a pastor there in our midst who's, this is 2003, so his son was just deployed to Iraq. His wife just found out she had cancer, and his board was meeting that weekend to decide whether or not they were going to keep them as pastor. I'm thinking, okay, that trumps my Cala story. What do you do with that? Here's a couple who've been serving faithfully for years, and everything is falling apart. Where is God in the midst of that? Why is that happening? I don't know. David didn't know. David doesn't know why he's out in the caves instead of standing in the king's throne for years. But God's in the middle of all of it. And their decision, their desire was to trust in a loving God who had them in his hands regardless of how the circumstances looked. You know, it's the disciples after Jesus presents this difficult teaching and a bunch of them leave. And he turns to Peter and to John and he turns to his closest men. He says, are you going to leave also? And they say, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we turn? Yes, it's hard. But where else would we go? Nothing else out there makes any better sense than believing that there really is a loving God who cares about me, who sent his son to die for me and has a purpose and a plan, even in the midst of this difficult, difficult season. When that message was over at the conference, there was a singer there by the name of Ken Miedema, and he would write songs in the back room, and then after the message, he would come out and sing the song. He's blind, so it's phenomenal that he did this anyway, but add to that that dimension, he was just a gifted, gifted singer, and God just would give him these words and these melodies. And I don't like to sing this for you, but I'd like to read the words to you because I think they're profound and I hope they encourage you. And he wrote this after the story of Caleb was preached. I've read 1,000 books and I've heard 1,000 speeches and I've seen 1,000 game plans for exactly what I should do. And I've run here and there to conferences and I've gone to these conventions and I've seen 1,000 models for just how I'll make it through. And here I am standing here wondering where to turn. Here I am standing here and the bridges have all been burned. Here I am standing here, and I don't even know how to pray. Here I am standing here today, and I never thought I'd be marching down to Kayla. It's not the place I ever thought I'd be. No, I never thought I'd be marching down to Kayla. Kayla must be the place God has for me. I've been chased around by my enemies who are looking for my hide. I've been looking for some people who will stand here by my side. Seems there's never any support for the things I need to do. I've been trying to find something to do that's fresh and breezy and new. So I read another book and I listen to another talk and still, God, I don't know where in the world I'm supposed to walk, where in the world I'm supposed to walk. And I never thought I'd be marching down to Kayla. It's not the place I ever thought I'd be. I never thought I'd be marching down to Kayla. Kayla must be the place reserved for me. And so I've come into the city and they like me and everything I do turns to success and I want to keep it up and I want to fill my cup and I want to stay here where I've been blessed. And I want to keep on going because it's going so well. And now I know exactly what to do. I'm good at what I've done. Yeah, I'm the only one. And God, I do not understand this word from you because I never thought I'd be marching out of Kayla. I thought that Kayla would be the place for me. Lord, I never thought I'd be walking out of Kayla. Maybe you have something new for me. Now I'm walking in this wilderness and I wonder what is next on the journey long. Looking at these successes of my yesterdays, I'm tempted to sing those old yesterday songs, aren't we? And I do not want to fall into those mistakes again. It's hard to stay so open that you know. So take me, turn me, reach me, burn me, teach me, reach me, help me, please, to understand where to go. Because I never thought I'd be walking out of Kayla. Thought that Kayla would be the place that I should be. Oh, Lord, I never thought I'd be walking out of Kayla. Please show me, Lord, what's next on the road for me. That was a powerful song. I hope it ministers to you as you hear those words. But to think about him writing that and saying it, and to think about some of the journeys that the pastors we sat with were on, and think about our own journey, it was just a great story reminder that sometimes God doesn't answer the why. In fact, throughout Scripture, and I tell people often at memorial services, why is an empty question? It's a dead-end question. Even if I knew why you punched me in the face, I probably still wouldn't like it. Why doesn't solve anything? What should I do next? How shall I respond? Lord, where would you have me to go? What would you have me to do? How would you have me live? Those are movement questions. Why just sticks us? We can't go anywhere. I think that's why God doesn't answer it. So I could tell you, and you still wouldn't feel good about it. I could express it to you and it wouldn't matter. And a friend of ours lost their daughter in a tragic accident and a whole bunch of people came to Christ through it and she still responded to us saying, I just want my daughter back. I get that. Didn't fix it. You could answer that question. A whole bunch of people saved because of it and we'll still go, not fair. And she had to still reach to a God who she loved and cared about. And I remember when this happened to our friend, she said, now I'll find out how real my faith is because I've said this for other people. Now I have to walk in it. It's just painful. There's just no easy way. Sometimes those whys are really big, really painful. Wait for the Lord, David says. Kavah, wait. Anticipate. God has a purpose and a plan. He loves you dearly. He weeps with you if you're weeping. He rejoices when we rejoice, but he recognizes that some things are just hard. Billy Graham once wrote, "Life is hard, but God is good and heaven is real." Life's hard, but God is good and heaven is a real place. That's what we hold on to. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. We do not agonize as those who have no hope. I've been in hopeless settings, they're worse. It doesn't take the grief away, but there's a bigger story going on. I'll give you one last snapshot about our journey. When we were moving from Cool down to Forest Home, one of our sons at the time was a sophomore in high school and going into his sophomore year. And he had talked to me a bunch of times about moving out of the little town of Cool and being in a bigger place, which is ironic because we ended up moving and he was the one who was most hurt by it. We moved, he was had older brothers who paved the way at his high school. There were only 700 kids in the high school. He was varsity wrestling, he was varsity soccer as a freshman, and we moved to a school of 2,700 kids. And all of a sudden, he was a nobody. And I talked to him much later about it, and he said, "I literally cried myself to sleep every night that first year." I did not know that. And it wasn't easy as a parent to swallow when I did find it out. But when I look at Johnny's story now, by the time he was a senior, he was the ASB president on campus. His faith was not super strong. It was there, but it wasn't too strong. He got involved in AP programs, got himself accepted to Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, got involved in crew up there, and had some things happen that just dismantled his faith. Aerospace engineering program, none of that would have happened if it weren't for the move. He ends up in his junior year going with a friend of his fishing in Alaska, deckhanding on a salmon boat. Senior year rolls around, he graduates with his aerospace engineering degree, and he decides to go back to Alaska to fish on the boat again. Falls in love with fishing, Johnny's still in Alaska. At one point he said, "Do you mind that I never used my aerospace degree?" I go, "A little bit." "If I'm honest, I was hoping you'd buy us a house." Johnny loves Alaska. The beauty of that story is the guy he went fishing with, his dad was a pastor. Johnny's faith is stronger today than it ever was because of this man. And I have to go back and think, God, were you somehow writing a bigger story when all we were doing was deciding whether we should take a different job? Somehow writing a journey for Johnny that was going to strengthen his faith over time. In Alaska, of all places? If we'd have stayed in Cool, he'd have never had any of those things going on. I don't know where he'd be spiritually, but as hard as that first year was for him, God was at work doing something bigger even then. God loves my kids more than I do. That's hard sometimes. We got other stories going on that aren't finished yet, and his isn't done yet. But I hold on to those moments to remind me that God's in these things. Even when they don't make sense, God's there. Even in those sorrowful moments, and the families that we know that have journeyed some painful things we haven't gone through. The faith in God is the thing that strengthens them and keeps them moving. And that's the hope I hope to send to you this morning. To hang on to this phrase that came from years of difficulties and hardships and death and loss. David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Kavah for the Lord." He's a faithful and a loving God, even when it doesn't make sense, even when the story doesn't line up, even when it's marching in and out of a city and it doesn't make any sense, even when I should be king and I'm in a cave. God is still God, still sovereign, still in charge. When we went through those difficult seasons at our church up north, we used to have to just from time to time say, "God is good," and the people would respond, "All the time." And we'd say, "All the time, God is good." Would you say that? God is good. And all the time, sometimes we just have to say it. I mean, somewhere in there we believe it, but it can get derailed. We can forget. We can get angry. And you read through the Psalms, as you go through some of these Psalms, some of them are deep in heartache. Some of them are heavy in praise, but they all tend to resolve at the end with, "Yet will I praise you, Lord." Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. What else is out there that explains what you're going through any better? Nothing. And everybody has stuff. In and out of the church, people are struggling. In and out of the church, families are struggling. That doesn't matter. What changes is how you walk through that. And I'd rather walk through it with a belief in a God who loves me than any other option that's out there. How do we walk in that season? Let's just take a moment, and I just want to pray for you, for any of you this morning who are really hurting, that God would give you that peace and that assurance and that hope. Would you join me? Father, we don't understand all the time the journeys that we're on and the things that happen in our lives. Father, from one level, we know that there's an enemy at work and he's trying to destroy us. He's an enemy who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we battle against that. The one who wants to dismantle our family, steal our joy, steal the hearts of our kids. Father, we know there's an enemy. May we turn in prayer to you for those circumstances and those situations that are clearly beyond our capacity and our power to handle. Father, I pray over anyone here this morning who's just hurting. Pain is real. Circumstances don't make any sense. And Lord, I know from Scripture that you just don't answer the why question. I don't understand that. But I pray for the courage to keep trusting that there's something bigger going on, that you are a God who's faithful and you're a God to continue to trust in, even when the situations don't make any sense. Father, would you pour out your blessing right now on anyone who especially is hurting currently? But would you give us all, in all of our circumstances, some big, some little, all a sense of your presence that we might move forward with? May our God, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May he keep your whole mind, soul, body, and spirit safe to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.